The title of the message is The Destruction of Earth Ecology. And that is exactly what we come to. And it's not just the Earth, but it branches out to the entire universe, the solar system, everything. People today, it goes without saying, are concerned about saving the environment. Would you agree to that? I would say that's basic. Fears about the depletion of the ozone layer have been around for a long time, and there are depletions in the ozone layer. The destruction of the rainforest has caused great disturbance. Global warming is constantly in the news. There is a passionate concern by many to save the endangered species on the earth, as even in our lifetime we have seen different animals become extinct that God created, and they're no longer around. And some of them take that to become the passion of their life. Everything from saving the whales to spotted owls, California condors, and whatever, all the other lesser known species. But in the process, for many, protecting the environment has come down to what is all summed up in Earth Day, when millions gather to worship Mother Earth, effectively. Well, that is just man all the way. He took what God gave him to testify of him and pushed God out of the picture to focus on the creation itself. I want to begin our study by reading from verse 1 in Revelation 8 down to verse 5, so we just are fresh in our minds where we are. In Revelation 8, 1, when he opened the seventh seal, that would be Jesus Christ, all of heaven, you recall, is watching. A multitude that cannot be numbered describes just those who've come out of the tribulation, plus the holy angels, plus the saints that were raptured from the church, plus all those that have been saved throughout all of time. So there is a host of billions, and they are worshiping with a loud roar of worship. But when every eye sees the Lamb of God loose the seventh seal in the scroll and what is about to happen as a result, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. It would seem to me that is the first time ever there was silence in heaven, if you think about it. And it's because of what is coming. All of heaven is struck with awe and dread at the reality of what is about to happen. And then John verse 2 says, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, which have been held in little bowls, or however big the bowls are, by God throughout time, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And so you picture this angel with a censer that would hold fire hanging from a chain. And he takes that which is on the altar, he puts it into it. You see him swing it, and then he lets go and he hurls it toward the earth. And we read in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And here is the result. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This is not the first earthquake to shake the whole earth. So by now the earth is really shaken up at this point in time in the Great Tribulation, as we've now entered into the second half of the 7 years of God dealing with man on earth. So the earth by now is quite a mess, but you know how man can cope with things and assume that he's going to go on. Already as the seals were loosed, there was already 1/4 of Earth's population wiped out, if you recall that. there was famine and war and pestilence and plague, and 1/4 of the population of the earth has already been wiped out in the first part of this 7-year period. Now, as we come to the second part of the 7-year period and to the day of the Lord and the end of man's history, we're going to see even more of that. And so when the angel threw the censer to the earth, thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. From here to the end of the chapter, we're going to read about the first 4 trumpet judgments. Now, how many trumpet judgments are there? 7. Stick with 7 and you'll be in good shape on a lot of what God does here. These are the first 4. The reason for that is because the first 4 are a category unto themselves, and the next 3 are even more horrific and pretty much go together. So we read in verse 6, "So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Read that again and just think about it for a minute. Look at the words. "So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound," or to blow the trumpets. Verse 7, "The first angel sounded," or blew his trumpet, "and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all grass was burned up." You remember probably from the earliest memories of your life that you were taught to keep your hand out of the fire. From the earliest memories of your life, you were pulled away from the fire when you crawled toward it before you can remember. When you went to stick your finger in the candle on your first birthday, the one candle. From as long as we can remember, we were taught to really to fear fire, and for good cause. Imagine how terrified men are going to be when this fire begins to fall from God. Verse 7, "The first angel sounded, hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain." John is trying to describe what he sees, so he says something like a great mountain, "burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became blood, and 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died, and 1/3 of the ships," whether they be fishing boats, war machines, whatever, "1/3 of the ships, oil tankers," I mean all the things that travel the earth by sea to take care of man, "1/3 of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch." Do you notice all the burning? When God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, how did he do it? With fire. When God comes to the end of the history of man, he's had enough, and sin runs its course, he deals with man with fire. When those that do not know God and have rejected his love in Jesus Christ stand before God to be judged because they refuse to be rescued and saved and forgiven and secured in heaven forever, when they stand before God and they are judged eternally, where are they going to go? To a place of fire. So here is a lot of fire, but it's only the beginning, because it's going to last forever for all those that don't come to Christ. And how great for those that do to be able to look around in the middle of this, and as, because we've seen the greatest revival in the history of the human race happens during this time. How great for those who do come to Christ, as horrifying as it is around them, to know this is the only fire from God I'm ever going to have to face. And I imagine those particular people will have a greater appreciation for escaping hell than the average person who grows up in a bubble around the United States and then gets saved and has a really hard time even relating to hell. especially with so little teaching about hell. But these people, I think, will have a great appreciation for the fact that they're not going to face any more fire, because they'll be saved literally, as it were, out of the fire. So the great star is named Wormwood. Verse 11, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water. Notice how exact God's work is. Exact. A third, a third, a third, a third, a third. You need to notice that, because it speaks of how God works, how exact God is. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day, as a result, did not shine. Likewise, the night. That's what got me into contemplating the stars earlier. You can't see them as well for some reason. In verse 13, and I looked, as if this isn't bad enough, I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Isn't it amazing? We live at a time where we read in our Bible about angels. But unlike the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit didn't work in the lives of people as he does in our lives after Pentecost, they saw angels in the Old Testament. Now we have the Holy Spirit ministering to us. When the Holy Spirit works in a different way during the tribulation, you see the angels flying through the heaven. People will actually see angels. You know that old saying, well, it's old, people use it all the time. You're witnessing to them and they say to you, well, if an angel would appear to me, I'd believe. You know what? An angel will appear to the whole human race, and many of them will not believe, even in the midst of all of this. So I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the three remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. How could anything be worse than what has just happened, and yet it will be? The thing that is so amazing to me is that this is all true, and it's all going to happen. Now, what is in this passage? I told you the four trumpet judgments are here, and then there's three more after. What we have here is what we could call the brewing storm. The brewing storm, the boiling sea, the banished star, and the blackened sky. That's what's right here. It's all as clear as it could be. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And then when they do, comes the storm upon the earth. As you look at this, the first thing I want to draw your attention to before we even get into the details is something I alluded to, but I want to make it crystal clear because it's so powerful. And that is the consistency and precision of God makes him so believable. That's why I pointed out one third, one third, one third, one third. Seven seals, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven bowls. He's so exact and precise. And when you see that about God, and you look in the Bible, you start to draw conclusions about God and the Bible and the things that are in it. Then you read the Bible differently. It becomes far more powerful in your life. Let me say it again. The consistency and precision of God makes him so believable. Especially in this case with the trumpets. Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6. There's a great similarity here. And it serves to show the consistency and precision of God that makes him so believable. Joshua chapter 6 to verse 3. We are all pretty much familiar with the story of how the walls of Jericho fell down, but are we familiar with the details and how they match up so closely with what's in Revelation? I doubt it. But once you see it, you will always see it. And once you see it, you'll see the work of God differently in your life. Joshua 6:3. Here they face the oldest stronghold on earth. It is man's stronghold, the oldest one on earth. Archaeologists will tell you that today. Man's stronghold is about to come down. Joshua 6:3, God says to Joshua, you will march around the city, all you men of war, you will go around the city once. This you will do for 6 days. So for 6 days, each day at a time, just go around the city silently once. And then this, verse 4, and seven priests shall bear how many trumpets? Seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you will march around the city, how many times? Seven times. And the priests will blow the trumpets basically each time around, but the last blast has the biggest effect. Verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast, that's on the seventh time around, a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. They'll shout with a great shout to go with the loud blast of the trumpet, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. It's interesting to note that they conquered Jericho, and Jericho is not there anymore. They wiped out, God destroyed trumpets, the greatest stronghold of man on earth, and he did it on the seventh blast of the trumpet. Now go back to Revelation. What I'm saying to you is the consistency and precision of God makes him so believable. That is so far back in the Bible. Now in Revelation, we're at the end of the Bible. In fact, we're back to the future. We're looking back again into the future as we do as we studied Revelation. And John is giving to it us this revelation as he saw it nearly 2,000 years ago. When he saw it, it was already past tense in the mind of God. So back in Revelation, just as with Joshua, seven priests, seven trumpets, seven blasts, seventh day, and the seventh blast is the longest and the worst, here in Revelation, we have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bulls, and we have here in front of us seven angels who will sound the trumpet seven times, and on the seventh blast is the worst. Out of it comes the seven bowl judgments, which bring down the stronghold of man permanently. And then Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. Do you see the precision of God? That is why I say that here in the book of Revelation, we're looking at the day of man's defeat and the end of his stronghold. And you can even add in there that this is all happening according to Daniel's prophecy of the 77s, with the break of the 7 years during the period of the time of the church, the 70th, seven being the 7 year tribulation period. And we're at the end of that now. So you see how it all fits together. Why am I saying this? Because his consistency of method, his clarity of presentation in the Bible, the way that he works and interacts with man, in the long run, as you study the Bible, as you read through it, his consistency of method and clarity and presentation in the long run makes even inconceivable predictions like we're reading in Revelation, get this, very easy to believe. Because having become familiar with the Bible and the ways of God and the exactness, the precision, and the consistency, you realize he's working here as using his unchanging methods. And it makes it so easy to believe. Why is it important? Because as you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, you begin to realize that by design, Revelation is at the end. And by design, it's at the end. So if you will study the Old Testament and the New and become very familiar with it, when you get to the end will be clear. Does that make sense to you? People approach the book of Revelation with no knowledge of the Old Testament, no knowledge of the ways of God, no knowledge of the consistency of the sevens and all of that, and the way that God works, no knowledge of Jericho in detail and how it matches up. And they turn Revelation into a wild, anything goes type of thing. And they think they can't understand it. But if you study the Bible from cover to cover, by the time you get there, it's all designed so you can understand it. And understanding, not just understand what's going to come and happen on the earth, but understand the most important thing of all, which is God Himself. God Himself. I don't know about you, but I want to understand more of God. The reason being, He does so many things in my life I don't understand. So I want to understand as much as I can, as He's put in His book for me to be able to understand, so I'll understand a whole lot more and question Him, this is important, a whole lot less. So it is, you see before us God. And when you see it in Revelation, how clear and believable it is, then you are without excuse to believe it. In terms of the gospel, the salvation in Christ. And that is why we must know the word, so when we share it, we have so much to share, and there's so much there to believe. And then you're without excuse to believe. And further, then when you come to the book of Revelation, and we see all of this, then we have no excuse not to believe that God will be true to His promises. Now, that may be negative because we doubt God so much, but on the other hand, it is not negative. It's so positive because we're encouraged to not doubt, and we are fortified in our belief. And I have then iron in my soul in terms of my belief in God, so that Vance Havner was right when he said, no Bible subject holds more practical implications than the matter of prophecy and the study of the Bible. So here's what happens. The Bible broadens and deepens with the years in your life, proportionate to how you and I study it and apply it. The Bible broadens and deepens with the years. It's alive, it's rich, it's powerful, proportionate to how we study it and we apply it. And the Bible broadens and deepens with the years, proportionate to how God is working in your life. This book is so powerful. If we really understood it, we'd have it with us all the time, and we'd be studying it cover to cover until we really knew what was here, so we could really tap into the power of God in our lives. And when we do that, that is exactly what happens. And we become more fascinated with the Word of God as we grow in the Lord, and we become more blessed with the fulfilling of His promises in our own personal lives, and we love Him that much more, worship and adore Him that much more. And then we can say, it's the love of Christ that constrains me to live the life I live for Him. So, I think that is all critical to see and could be very easily missed. Man, as you see God work here, and He gets pretty intense with the creation in this chapter, you need to know that man was graced by God with the creation. Graced by God in that the creation testifies of God. God created man and He put him in paradise. And God made the world so beautiful and colorful. Aren't you glad? I mean, on a good day, clear skies after a rain, and it's a beautiful place. Even after the fall. It's so colorful. God could have made everything black and white, you know. Hi, I brought you a bouquet of flowers. And they're all black and white. Wouldn't that be weird? If the sky was just sort of faded gray. Oh, but it's all so colorful. It all speaks so much of Him. I was in the snow recently, in a snowstorm, having a wonderful time, contemplating the fact that snow was blowing into my face. I had good goggles on so I could appreciate it. I was contemplating the fact that every snowflake is unique. There's not one snowflake under a microscope that looks like another, ever. Every single one is a brand new creation from God. Isn't that awesome? God and His creation. So what I'm saying is, when He put man on planet Earth in His creation, He graced him with a creation that testifies everywhere he looks of the reality and the existence and the attributes of God. Why? So that ever and always throughout the unfolding of the history of man, he would have a way to come to God, no matter where he was, when he was, how he was. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. You understand this, then it'll all make a lot more sense when God starts tearing up the earth in our passage. And it eliminates any thoughts of an angry God who randomly just kills people. He's a precise God who would rather all would come to repentance and loves to save rather than to judge. Romans 1:18, God put man in a creation that testified of him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to push it down. You have to aggressively reject God to not otherwise come to Him. Anybody that says, well, you know, it doesn't bother me about Jesus and the cross and your gospel and you being a Christian, doesn't bother me. It's just not for me. I'm really not against Him. I'm not, you know, an enemy of God, but I'm not really with you either. No, the truth is they have to fight and suppress it and hold it down and reject it adamantly inside. Otherwise, the love of Christ would lead them to repentance, just like all of those who come. So here, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth is revealed in the creation because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Here it is. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. God is clear, whether it's in creation or in the Bible. And God is consistent. And that's why He's so easy to believe. The attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood. By what? The things that are made. Even as much as to understand, to some extent, His eternal power and Godhead, so that those that do not believe and suppress that light and truth are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Knew that He was there, see that He is there because of the testimony of creation, nor were thankful for being placed in this environment, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory. This is the history of the human race. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Effectively, man makes Mother Earth his God. And you look at the evolutionists who just toss God out of the picture. And the fact that all of this is true. And there's no wonder then why the wrath of God is revealed as we see it when He's done with His grace and His period of patience with the human race. And when He's done bringing in the last that will come to Jesus Christ by the wooing of His love, then comes the ultimate judgment. So back to Revelation. Man rejected what God gave to him to always speak of His existence. Now, here we see mankind is being judged for that. It's like hearing the gospel over and over. You reject it, and finally there comes a time when you no longer feel anything when you hear it, and you're unable to repent. That which was given to you is taken away. So, the consistency and precision of God makes Him so believable. You see from all these different angles. Now we come to the judgment of the first trumpet. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Hail and fire. Do you think that includes pot? All green grass. That's going to frustrate the dope addicts. Anyway, hail and fire. What a judgment. Huge pelting hailstones and fire. Fire and ice. Only God could do that. The first angel sounded in hail and fire. Now, the inhabitants of earth have just experienced an amazing effect of global electrical storm, thundering and lightning, and then the earthquake, right? They've just experienced that. Now comes, with the first angel sounding, hail and fire. So that following the mighty earthquake is a mighty storm of hail, huge pelting hailstones. You ever been back east where they have the storms where the hailstones get as big as golf balls? You ever seen a car that's gone through one of those storms? They're dented with big dents all over the entire car, so much so that the car cannot be fixed. You know, those people that specialize in getting the dents out of the side of your car, they cannot fix a car that's been through a hailstorm like that. Well, that's with hailstones the size of golf balls. Imagine them the size of baseballs and basketballs. Pretty heavy, huh? Falling to the earth. I'm so glad I'm going in the rapture, I'm telling you. The more I read this, I don't get all spooky about it. I get comforted that God is going to take me out. And I get compelled to tell others about it and the good news that they can escape all of this. Accompanying the hailstones is this fire and blood falling from the sky. It's watery, bloody type substance. And by the way, blood is itself 90% water. So such a phenomenon has never been seen before. Imagine how terrifying. Imagine how terrifying. Now, in the Bible, hail and fire are seen very clearly from God in judgment in the book of Exodus. Can you take your Bible and turn there? Exodus chapter 9. The reason I'm taking you to these places in the Bible is to see that it's been done before. He'll do it again on a wider scale. What was done before was a preview of the fact that he can and does and has done it and will do it. Makes it all then that much easier to believe. Exodus 9:23. They are in Egypt. God is sending the plagues to get Pharaoh to soften his heart, to let his people go. As you know, Pharaoh only gets worse during the plagues and is lost in the end. Exodus 9:23, Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and, what does it say? Hail. And, this is amazing, fire darted to the ground. Seems like fire hits the ground and then runs along the ground while this hail is coming out of the sky. Verse 24, and there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. This, nothing even close to it had ever happened, distinctly showing it was from God. And yet, man always tries to find these things in the Bible and explain them away with a logical answer. For example, Emmanuel Velikovsky attributed the fire to the discharges of an encroaching comet. That could happen in the trail of a comet. However, we're talking about a very localized place here where the Israelites were protected right in the same place while the Egyptians were not. That eliminates the comet theory, doesn't it? Because if it came by, it'd just torch everybody. This is an act of God, and Moses records it as such. Others have suggested the fire running along the ground was the rare phenomenon known as St. Elmo's fire. Are you familiar with that? Anybody here ever see the movie Moby Dick? Remember Captain Ahab? Could you ever forget him? And when he's really getting nutso about getting Moby Dick and catching the white whale, he holds up that harpoon. And as he gets real intense, he'll smell land when there is no land. There'll be birds when there is no earth. And then all of a sudden there's thunder and lightning. This blue flame goes up and down his harpoon. That's St. Elmo's fire. It's a reality that happens rarely and occasionally. People have thought to excuse what happened in Egypt as being an occurrence of St. Elmo's fire running along the ground. No. Moses records it as an act of God, directly in response to his prayer as the Lord directed him, and he stretched his rod up toward God. And this is beyond even what God did. He has done it. He will do it again, but this is beyond, because in Revelation, this is global. Turn back to Revelation. So we have this hail and fire, and it's mingled with blood, and it's thrown down to the earth. The effect of this judgment, of this first trumpet, when all of this is thrown to the earth, is that God gets involved in global warming. Big time. Big time. And so we read in verse 7, the angels sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up. Right now, ecologists think we have trouble, and we do, with the cutting down of the rainforests. It's quite scandalous, and it's quite an issue in our day. And the reality is that in America, in the United States, the logging that we have done here, the deforestation in the United States, has been done to the extent that the United States now, with the loss of so many trees, produces, get this, only 60% of the oxygen that we actually need to breathe in the United States. So we're existing off stuff that blows in from our neighbors. We have cut down so many of our trees. Our vegetation, our forests produce only 60% of the oxygen we actually need. You ever wonder why the air is getting so bad? That's why, part of it. So imagine with the problems that are attributed, as we know, to the cutting down of the rainforests and what I just told you about our own country. Imagine a third of the trees on earth being burned up. Imagine, for one thing, how hard it will be to breathe, because that will affect the oxygen supply tremendously, tremendously. And then it says all the green grass was burned up. That's going to take a huge toll on the world's food supply, because that would include all of the crops and everything else, so that the crops that are grown to feed man, a third of those, and the crops that are grown to feed the animals, so that so much of the food that is grown in crops, it says all the green grass was burnt up. So there is food in boxes that can be stored and all of that, but the fresh food being grown, it's going to take a massive toll on that. Now, in this particular case, this fire that burns up a third of the trees and scorches the green grass, angels are involved, as you know. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. We saw them earlier. It would be nothing, hardly anything, really, for God to have an angel divert Halley's Comet, which comes so close to the earth, and just have the trail of the comet sweep across the earth, and it could do this kind of damage. That's how easy it would be to do this kind of burning. And so we have the brewing storm. Let's go to the boiling sea. The judgment of the second trumpet in verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. I wonder how John slept that night after all this was shown to him. This is heavy stuff. And he's watching it real. He's watching it as it will happen. And verse 8, the second angel threw something like a great mountain. It was burning with fire, and it was thrown into the sea. This is most likely not an actual terrestrial mountain. That's why John says something like it. He has no words really to explain what it is. It is a mighty mass hurtling toward the earth, surrounded by combustible gases which ignite as they enter the atmosphere. Maybe it's a giant meteorite, whatever. It seems to collide in one location with the earth, and it's evident that the entire world will know about it. So it lands in the sea, maybe the Mediterranean Sea. So people are going to be observing it from space before it ever gets here. Think about this. It will be on TV for sure, so that television cameras will be focused on it, and the actual splashdown will probably even be shown as this is thrown into the sea. How many of you saw the movie Deep Impact? That movie where the whole movie, the tension's building as they're getting ready for this thing to hit the earth. And they're trying to stop it. And they're doing everything to get out in space and to blow it up before it gets here. That is exactly the picture right here. That kind of horror, that kind of panic, that kind of tension, that kind of anxiety, because they'll know it's coming for a long time in advance before it ever hits. And it's going to hit. Direct hit. And it's going to land in the sea. You see, he's burnt up a third of the trees, the grass, and now the sea has this thing hurled into it. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the sea became blood. Now, whether this is from all the animals that die, because it says in verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. So there's going to be a lot of death in the sea, whether it's that or whether it's just a lot of microorganisms that make red tide that comes in occasionally to our oceans. Whatever it is, one thing is for sure, the result is a third of the living creatures in the sea die. There goes the fishing industry, right? And there goes all the people in Malibu who voted for dolphins to have equal rights with humans. And a third of the ships were destroyed. There goes the powerful war machines as well as the fishing industry. And the sea is filled with blood. How awful, disgusting. So that answers in part with the earthquakes, volcanoes, the fire, the blood, to how the blood gets up in the atmosphere and comes down in the rain. I mean, it's just the cycle. So the brewing storm, the boiling sea, and then the banished star. This is the famous wormwood star. And all the people that write the novels about Revelation, and don't get me going on all that. All the money they make off of it. Comic books, trinkets, whatever. Anyway, this always centers in it. Some of those things have value, some do not. But here, we see then the third angel sounded. So this is a third trumpet judgment. And John says, a great star fell from heaven. So this is not like the last thing where we saw like a mountain, he says, which would equate to a meteorite. He says, a great star fell from heaven like a burning torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water. So we go from the land to the ocean to the fresh water. Listen to this. This is amazing. Scientists from the Goddard Space Flight Center report that one of the largest stars in our galaxy is about to self-destruct. The star is called Eta Carinae, which has a mass, get this, 100 times greater than that of our sun. And it's about to self-destruct. It is giving signs that its life is about over. Researchers say, follow this, researchers say that it could become a supernova, a blazing, exploding star within the next 10,000 years. Say, well, so, 10,000 years, what difference does it make? This difference, how far away stars are, and the speed of light. So that what is especially interesting about the report was a statement that was made that since light from the star itself could take 9,000 years to reach the Earth, the actual explosion could have already taken place. How about that? It seems to be 10,000 years away because the light from that star takes 9,000 years to get here. It could have actually already exploded, sending a piece, a fragment, a great star fell out of the sky called Wormwood. FV, huh? That'll mess up your dessert tonight. This is why we look for the rapture. This is why we are not those who say, I'll come to the Lord after the rapture happens. Forget that kind of thinking. And you come to Christ immediately. Why? Because this thing is going to hit the earth. Just as it says here. Just as it says here. So, it is recorded here as past tense because it's already mapped out and is going to happen. God is outside of time. John's already seen it happen almost 2,000 years ago. It's going to happen. So the judgment of the third trumpet, the effect of it is that it affects the rivers. It strikes a third of the rivers and it hits the springs of water, which is the underground source of water for man. And in verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. And a third of the waters became wormwood or bitter or poisoned. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter or poisonous. The fresh water supplies, one third of them on the earth, are suddenly destroyed. They're poisoned. The rivers and the underground springs. You can stockpile food and you can live off of food that you've saved, but you cannot live without fresh water. So here, the water is poisoned. Finally, after the brewing storm, the boiling sea, the banished star that hits the earth and poisons the fresh water, we come to the blackened sky, verse 12 and 13. We come to the judgment of the fourth trumpet. And the fourth angel, verse 12, sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, how that happens, we don't know. I don't imagine God slices off a third of the moon and a third of the, like cheese, you know. The moon is made of cheese, you all know that anyway. I don't imagine that's how he does it. I don't know how he does it. But there's so much going on. Believe it, see it. Use your imagination in this. Fill in what's going on here. With a star striking the earth, coming perhaps from way out there. I mean, stars are way out there anyway. And poisoning the water, a meteorite hitting the earth, and killing the fish and turning the sea into blood, and fire striking the earth, and scorching the trees and the grass. And an earthquake before that with volcanoes spewing forth lava and polluting the atmosphere. The whole atmosphere is a mess. Can you see it? And with the trees gone, the holes in the ozone, I mean, the whole air around the earth is a complete mess. And that has to contribute to a lot of this. But this is something in particular that causes it to go even darker during the day so that you can't see the sun that well, and even at night so you can't see the moon or the stars. So here we are. Studying this, those of us that know Christ know it's going to happen, and thank God we are not going to be here to see it. What do we do then? Well, we know the comfort of Christ as we study these things, and you should be comforted and built up to see God's work, His faithfulness, to see that there was a space in heaven of silence for a half hour. God is always slow to judge. Before this happens, I think He just gives man one more bit of time on earth to repent. And then this happens. And then the angel comes and says it's going to get even worse. He's, he looked and he saw, verse 13, an angel flying through the midst of heaven with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound them." I think there is a distinct call to action here for us. And that is to join with Paul. In Colossians 1:28, he said, "Jesus Christ, him we preach." Then he said this, "Warning every man." Warning every man. To preach Christ properly, to share the good news of the gospel properly, involves warning every man that you talk to about Jesus Christ. You understand what a lot of the warnings are here, especially in the day and age in which we live. This and then hell following. And that has to be part of our message. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's Bible knowledge applied. That we may present every man perfect in Christ. Then Paul said, effectively this. He said, this is my whole life. How important is it? It's my whole life. Oh yes, he made tents on the side, but this was the driving force in his life. The love of Christ, to spare men from being separated from him forever and what's coming on the earth. Colossians 1:29, he said this, "To this end I also labor." It's my whole life. "Striving according to his working," that's how I do it, "which," he said, "works in me mightily." We wait upon him, he moves within us, he works mightily within us by his Holy Spirit that fills us, that empowers us. And this is true for us because we know him. And so if you know him personally, you should be greatly encouraged. With the things that we've seen, you should have greater confidence. The book of Revelation to this point should be clearer than it's ever been and clearly believable. You are then equipped to warn every man about what is coming on the earth. And knowing what's coming, it's a warning that is so charged with love. That's what warning is all about. If you don't love, you don't warn. You want them to get it. But when you love enough to confront and warn. Listen, let me just tell you what's coming because I love you. And you preface it, you couch it like that. And then if they don't want to hear it, that's the way it goes. And then you pray for them. Get out the big guns of prayer. And you keep on praying until you have no more breath to pray. And like George Mueller, he had five friends he prayed for. One came early in his life to the Lord. Another came way later. Another came way later. All four out of five came to the Lord before he died. But when he died, there was one last one he prayed his whole life for to be saved, and he wasn't saved yet. But his funeral was so glorious. His passing was so glorious, so powerful, that it brought that man to Christ even after Mueller was no longer able to pray. And God answered his prayer. See the call to action? It's there. Let's go out and share the gospel. These are the days to share it. And do it in love. And do it knowing what is in the whole book. Because then we share with conviction that's real and natural. We don't have to fake it or work it up. It's just there. And it's a marvel to people. When you can open up the Bible and tell them what's in here, and they find that the God of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, is a God of love. It's a marvel to them when you tell them that God's judgment is his strange work. That what he really specializes is in rescue operations. And that surprises people. Then they tend to be ready to listen to more. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. You're so good to us. Thank you for your grace toward us. Oh God, work your saving work in every heart. If you're here today and you're scared because you think you're going to face all this, ask yourself why you're scared. What sin is it you're holding on to? And let it go. Bring it to Jesus right now. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to Him. Come just as you are to Him. And let Him rescue you from yourself and from your sin. God, forgive us of all of our sins. Fill us with your mighty power and your mighty love. We pray that you would cause the fires of first love to burn bright in every heart. And we'd go out, constrained by the love of Christ, to share what is the good news. Careful to warn and tell the whole story so people can see how good the news really is. And use us, Lord, to save many, to bring many to you, to take many to heaven with us, that they might escape these things. And we will give you all the glory as you continue to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.